We are grateful to have the flag on the staff, and we're grateful to the military establishment that's provided our freedom for us this morning. We are also grateful for the Word of God in our midst, that we might be able to have the inerrant, infallible Word of God and hold it in our hand, read it, study it, and have it effectually work within us. And to that end, we honor its the principle of it being here by the reading of the Word. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And we are currently in verse 2, but we're going to be looking at the whole section, so be there. I guess people didn't quite recover from last night, but that's okay. I did. I was there, and I'm here. Well, anyway, sometimes you find out how tough you are when you have a wedding. But it went off all right, and got everybody married off, and so now they said I do, and we'll see if they really meant it. Now they're stuck. I pronounced their sentence, and now that's it. All right. We don't have any announcements to make this morning. We have several things we want to get accomplished this morning, so we'll get right into our study. The next few moments will be dedicated, as always, to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, and to lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for all that you have done to shower us with grace and provide us so many things on a daily basis, things that we seem to never be able to adequately be able to thank you for, or to be able to actually put our life into practice in reflection of the gratitude we should have for all that you have accomplished for us. So to that end, we know that grace still hasn't been brought to our understanding and appreciation exactly as you would have it. So we pray that the words that we go through this passage of Romans 6, 7, and 8 do that job, that they will put grace into a position that changes the priority of our life, that changes our lives completely so that we are fully dedicated to living a functional life unto you. We thank you for the honor and the privilege of doing such a thing that is even something impossible for the angels to do, that they look at us and they see that we have this feature to be able to be godlike and to have godliness as a part of our life. So we just thank you for the opportunity to be educated unto godliness this morning and pray to that end that Jesus Christ would take the preeminent place he should have in our lives, and that we will continue to be edified properly by his words that we have in this book, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up a little bit this morning, the passage that we have, because it is a very important passage, and the things that are said at the end of it are some things that are going to be designed to really bring some pretty earth-shattering thoughts into your human spirit. Paul begins here in chapter 7 and verse 1 by saying, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now that the last two verses of that particular section that we are dealing with here in our godly sanctification have some very, very important issues that has to do with not being under the law. And all of this stems from this objection that is now raised, a second objection that comes from what Paul said in verse 14. For he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And again, this is not something that is apparent to me anyway, that has actually firmly gripped our thinking in this assembly, as well as many things seem to not be gripping our thinking in this assembly. And it is a very serious matter and a serious concern to me as a pastor of an assembly that is supposed to be making full proof of his ministry. And I want you to know, and I want everyone else to know, that I have a lot of relationships. Now, what we're going to be talking about here this morning is a particular relationship that you have to the law and a relationship that you do not have to the law anymore, but the relationship you now have to grace. And this is very important. And I have had a lot of relationships in my life in various forms with friends, with co-workers. My closest relationship on this earth is to my wife. And there is no one on this earth that draws the breath of life that I love any more than her. Next are my children, who are also a very vital relationship. My mother is still living, and I love and adore her as my mother. I still have some family members that are close by here. I have friends that are very important to me. I have this entire assembly that is very important to me. But no one, including my wife, has a relationship with me that is any more dear or any more important than the relationship I have with Jesus Christ. It means more to me than her, and that's saying everything. If I can say that, that is saying it all. And this relationship I have with Christ and understanding what He's done for me is more meaningful than you. I care about it more than I care about you. I care about it more than I care about this church. I care about it more than I care about how much money I make. I care about it more than how much fun I have or how much playtime I have. I care about it if I lose this ministry, if I never have a ministry, if I never teach again, if I never pastor again. I will still care about it more than anything else in my life. If you don't like it, I don't care. But I want to tell you something. I have no respect for a Christian who doesn't feel that same way, who doesn't have that same perspective. And it is a cancer that is a part of this assembly, and it is something that if you get your nose out of joint with me about, I really don't care, because I'm leading the way. There isn't anybody in this assembly with that kind of an attitude, except rare exception. And I mean more than anything else in your life, this means more. This has more value, it has more weight, and I want to show you a couple of things. I'm going to do something right now that I probably should not do, just simply because it's not according to really the sense and sequence of God's Word. But I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to mention it to you knowing full well that it probably isn't going to have the impact it's supposed to have because you don't have the doctrine that you really need for it to make the impact. And it's something you talk about and something you know about, but it's something that obviously is not a real reality in your life. If it was, it would change your life. And that's what doctrine does. It doesn't just sit there as data collected so that you have something else to hang on your wall of your spirit that is a collectionist, collisionist piece of junk that goes along with knowing how many episodes of Andy Griffith Barney Fife was in. We're talking about something that changes your life. If the Word of God really is quick and powerful and sharp, three things, quick, powerful, and sharp, then it should change your life. It should mean something like that. And it should have that kind of priority. Before you ever get out of the book of Romans, you are confronted with this kind of a thing. You're confronted with this kind of a responsibility. And that's what I have respect for. I have respect for people who see the cross of Christ and what Christ did for them as a matter that is more important than anything else in their life. Yesterday I performed a wedding, and I had a lot of people come up and tell me how nice it was and how wonderful the things that I said was. And that set me to thinking. I wondered if the Apostle Paul would have gotten that same kind of reaction. I didn't have one person come up to me and said, "I despised what you said. I hated what you said." Nobody said that to me. They were all very gushy about it. In fact, one guy didn't even care what I said. He said, "I could hear you." And he was impressed with that. "You have a great speaking voice." "Thank you. I'll remember that when I lose this job and try and get into radio or TV. I don't know." And if you think it's that I'm fired up about something, I am. I'm fired up about this section that we're dealing with in Romans. Because it's dealing with the most precious subject you could deal with. It's dealing with grace and what you are in Christ Jesus. And if that's a sour deal in your thinking after you got saved, then you are the most pathetic human being on this earth. You have not understood one thing that has gone on in this ministry for over 12 years, almost 14 years. Come over to Romans chapter, hold your place here, and come over to Romans chapter 14. When you come over to Romans 14, you are now into a position where your sonship education has really gotten underway, and you are being instructed in some matters that especially have to deal with weaker brothers and how you are to function properly as an assembly. And therefore, there are some real important instructions that are given to you here, and it's necessary to bring up this issue and confront a Christian with it, especially when it comes to the way that you deal with one another and the supposed living out into the details of your life all of who you are in Christ, which there isn't one in a million Christians do it anyway. And if misery loves company, then we're in good company. But here is this is what strikes me. This is what makes me aware that when I look at the cross work of Christ and I remember what my Redeemer did for me on that cross, there is nothing. And I mean, I don't care what kind of relationship. I don't care if my wife gets her nose out of joint about what I'm saying. I don't care if you do. I don't care about any of that. I'm telling you that this relationship I have with Him, what He did for me, is more important than anything you'll ever do for me, or that my wife, my kids, or anyone else could do for me. And if I lose them all, if I lose all of them, it's going to be worth it to gain what I can learn from Him and what He has made me to be. It's worth the loss of everything for that. Now, I'm just one man, and these are words that won't mean a thing to you 5 minutes after this service is over. You won't remember this. This isn't going to make the impact on you because they're my words. They're not the words of God. But I want to tell you something so that you hear it and so that it's ringing in your ears, so that you may understand a little bit of why I am so crazy about what we're doing in Romans. One thing you're going to have to face, and I don't care who you are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you're going to face this. And you may be small, you may be a little one, you may be big, you may be young, you may be old. You may not care about anything I'm saying except when I'm going to say amen so you can get out of here and go eat and go watch TiVo or whatever. But the truth of the matter is, this man is going to confront you. And when you're confronted, it's going to be like this. Romans chapter 14. Come down and pick it up at... let's get a little bit of this. Come back and pick it up at... let's pick up the context here as he's been talking about judging one another wrongfully and doing things that are not in real accordance with or in keeping with or consistent with who God has made us to be in Christ and putting these things into practice before the eyes of others. He comes down here and pick it up at verse 7. He says, "None of us liveth unto himself." That alone should tell you volumes. You don't live unto yourself. You're not some isolated person. You're a member of a body of Christ, and that's your obligation, and that's your responsibility foremost. "None of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." And Paul takes you right back to the cross. Even here, when we're talking about our sonship education and how we're supposed to begin functioning and everything, you don't get away from the cross work. You never get away from the cross of Christ. Verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ." This was something that made an enormous impact on the Apostle Paul. But not only did he see Christ himself on the day that he was on the road to Damascus when Christ appeared to him, but he also received through divine revelation that one day he's going to have to stand before Christ and he's going to have to answer for what he did with his life. And he gives us a glimpse of what that day is going to be like. And I'm going to tell you something that is absolutely should not be. But that strikes terror in me. And my prayer and my desire is to get edified as his son to the point where I will no longer have that fear that I do have now if I were to stand before him this very second and give an account of the life I've lived and the time I've wasted. I've been a professional pastor for almost 25 years. It's been about 23 or so years. I've done this as a profession. And I'm telling you, I'm not nearly where I need to be. Where are you? I'm telling you, I am not nearly satisfied, and it strikes me as one of the greatest, most terrifying things I could think of if I died this very moment and would have to stand face to face with him and one day have to stand before his judgment seat and give an account for the time I've already wasted in my life. And that's exactly how Paul sets this up here. Even though it's not in that particular context, even though it's in a different context dealing with setting it not thy brother and so forth and so on, but look at the next verse. He says, "For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." That's exactly what you're going to do, like it or not. And I've seen people prepare for everything there is. And I've seen them fall short in a lot of ways in the preparation they made. And usually most Christians don't even think about the life they have and making preparation for it for that day. I don't know what you're preparing for. Most people, and I want to tell you something, the people who get saved and just give God a nod to me are disgusting. They disgust me. They gripe my soul. How you could possibly look at what Christ did for you on the cross and then decide that you are going to put fun or soccer or baseball or music or some other pleasure in life before him is beyond my capability to comprehend it. And I do not respect you. Tell your friends, tell your family members, I don't respect them. I'll be kind to them because I'm just a nice guy. But I do not respect any believer who thinks so little of what Christ did for them that they do not take their edifying life seriously. So be advised, If I pat you on the hand and I say I love you and I have to. But I have no respect for a Christian who does not respect the day that they're going to stand to give an account of their life. And we'll see how much of it was wasted. And what you thought was time well spent was not redeeming the time at all. One other place. Paul has another reason to mention this over in 2 Corinthians 5. Come over there. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul's talking about from the very first verse, if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And for this we groan, in verse 2. I haven't seen that, except in rare occasion. I don't find any Christian that I get ever have much to do with groaning, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. He's not talking about this. By the way, this verse is not talking about what Jesus said. This is not talking about the song Mansion Over the Hilltop. When Jesus was telling the disciples and the remnant, I go to prepare a place for thee. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he talks about the preparation and the mansion, the Father's house, all that. That's not what this is about. This is about your body. It's about getting rid of this body, getting rid of this earthly tabernacle, getting my new one, getting on with the job, the vocation that I'm going to have up in the heavenly places. And he talks about that. Come on down as he's teaching them here, and you have that marvelous statement that comes along there in verse 7 that says, for we walk by faith and not by sight, which is taken and used, abused in every possible way that I can imagine. We walk by faith and not by sight. That's the opposite of Israel's program. Israel's program, not that Israel didn't have faith and operate upon it, but they knew that they could operate on sight and expected to look at things and see things that were indicative of how they stood in God's presence. One of the greatest lies you will ever buy, and it is a horrible lie, is that if you're healthy, wealthy, and your family and your job and everything is running along smooth, then you are really in God's palm. That you are in the center of His will and all things are good because my life is so good. That is a lie. You do not walk by sight. You walk by faith. That's wonderful. That's great. And it's very rare. So if that's happening, then bully, as TR would say. But that is not an indication of whether or not you're spiritual or whether or not things are well between your relationship and your Heavenly Father. The fact of the matter is that you've got to believe that you're actually making an impact in places that you cannot see. And he says in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Who are you trying to be accepted from or accepted with? Ask yourself the question. Who am I trying to be accepted in the eyes of? Me? That means nothing. Your parents, your children, your grandchildren, your girlfriends, your boyfriends, your wives, your husbands, who are you trying to be accepted? Have you ever thought how much time of your day yesterday was spent being acceptable in His sight? I will not have a Sunday morning ministry. Period. I'm not going to have it. Not here, not anywhere. That's not a ministry. I'm getting tired of it. And I want to tell you something. I just about get lulled into it. So great, and again, I know I'm preaching to the choir mostly, but so great is the influence, even in this little assembly, to just relax. We don't really care. If you cut your services short, we don't really care. We understand. You work awful hard. I don't work hard enough. I am appalled at how much of my life is wasted and the time is not redeemed. Paul understood this. This is why Paul is not only our example, but he is our ensample. If you don't follow the way he did this, it is to your own peril. And I know what I'm saying, in large part, will not be realized by some people until the day that it's too late and they stand at that judgment seat. But just in case today's the last day I ever see you, maybe something I say will jog something in your thinking. He goes on to say in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Now that's a terror-striking issue. "We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." But I like, even Paul puts that when we stand there, knowing there for the terror of the Lord. And it ought to be a serious matter to you. It ought to concern you. And if you don't see that in the people you love, it ought to concern you about them. Have you ever talked to them about it? Or is it a subject you just don't want to approach? Well, come back to Romans 7. That's my exhortation for the morning. But what we're about to look at has to do with some of the things I'm talking about. Because what we're looking at is what God has made you to be in Christ, and He didn't just justify you. He also saved you so that you could be living functionally unto Him every day as a soldier of Christ. And we're in a war. A real war. I hear people all the time, we're in World War II, or World War III, World War IV. I don't really think we're in a world war in this country. And it's not a war on terrorism. You don't find, you see the Medal of Honor guys I put up here? Under some of them, the one I had this morning, it said he was from the Vietnam War. That's right, that's where we fought. The war we are fighting is not a war on terrorism, because terrorism occurs in a lot of places, a lot of ways, and a lot of methods. We're not fighting all terrorism. It's a war against the Islams. It's the Islamic war. We are in an Islamic war. Why don't we call a spade and call it what it is? People say, you can't say that. Islamic war? Why, there's some really good Islams. Well, you moronic, idiotic boob, when we fought the Vietnam War, we didn't fight all the Vietnamese. When we fought the Korean War, we didn't fight all the Koreans. We're certainly not fighting all the Islamics, but that's what it is. It's a religious Islamic war. And that's who we're fighting. And the problem is, most Christians haven't got a clue to be able to even define who they're fighting. What this war is all about. They're not engaged in it. Stop kidding yourself. If anything I can do this morning is get you to stop kidding yourself. I'm trying to stop kidding myself. So what God has done is He has put us into Christ, and you should look at this, your viewpoint should be this is the highest honor and the highest privilege that could ever be bestowed upon me. I could not receive 5 medals of honor and have this kind of honor bestowed upon me. And it's already been done. It's not something He's going to do. He's already done it. He baptized you into Christ. And when He did that, there were a multitude of functions and issues and realities that became yours at that moment. That allows you to, when the dust settles and it's all said and done, be the jewels and the gems and the very epitome of displaying His wisdom and His judgment and His justice and His equity and all of the things that He has designed. If Christ Himself were living You should be living and thinking those thoughts. You should be doing what He does and entering into laboring with Him in all that He is doing. What there is no human equivalent to that. There is nothing that can approach that honor and that dignity and that privilege to be able to this stupid, flimsy, dumb chart up here, but to live that sanctified life. This chart doesn't represent it properly. This book represents it properly. What is your relationship to this book?
Well, every time I'm in Bible class, I bring it.
Yeah, and I hear some of your pages. I hear every once in a while when we get back there to Habakkuk, there's some stuck pages in your Bible. You haven't been to Habakkuk in a while. Your relationship should be right here with this book. And the fact of the matter is, I don't care what it costs, I know whether I have this ministry or not, whether you're here or not, whether I'm in this state or not, my life is going to be about this book and about getting this done in one person's life, mine. That's the one I've got responsibility for. The life I have to live, I'm going to live. I want to be able to face Him one day without that terror, without being afraid of being ashamed and of wasting the life that He gave me and of wasting what He made me to be in Christ, that when I finally stand before Him, there'll be no way to go back. I can't rewind. I can't do it over. It's all done. And when we're there, none of us are going to be talking about what the Yankees did in 95. And none of us are going to be concerned one bit with how much great time we had on our vacation in 2003. Or how beautiful the Shenandoah Valley is. I will see beauty, and I'll tell you what, when I see Him, there's nothing else I'll be able to talk about. I just don't want to seem like I am now. All right. Let's get back to work. We got a lot of work to do. Romans chapter 7. Verse 1 sets forth the fact that we are now in a position that we've never been in before and enjoying grace because we are not under the law, we're under grace. And the ruin of many Christians' lives today is the fact that they can't see this clearly and can't understand that they are not under the law. And this is going to put grace into a magnificent position in our lives the way it should be. So we are looking again at the fact that God has provided for us every single possible exigency that's going to arise in your common natural thinking when a person hears that they are not under the law but under grace. And the first objection, of course, was dealt with in the latter part of chapter 6 and all dismissed. But that leads to another objection that someone who is going to be very keenly aware of the law is going to bring up. That's why, know ye not, brethren, verse 1 says, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. I think we've gone through enough to be able to formulate that initial clear understanding of what the objection is. God's law was viewed as being supreme and the most excellent expression of His authority. And as such, it cannot just come along and have a statement like, you're not under the law, say, okay, we're going to dismiss it. It's just going to be set aside and ignored. You can't just do that. And those who know the law know that can't be done, and that's true. It can't just be done by a statement. Something has to occur mechanically and legally so that can take place. And there's only one possible way it can. But the Jews, them that know the law, or anyone else who had a keen awareness of the law, wouldn't see it that way. They would see that it is absolutely impossible for someone to be physically alive not to be under the law. They don't see any way that that's possible. In fact, we're going to get some things that are going to be said to us that really are going to come along and say, you can't even have it both ways. You can't come along and be married and to one man and then be married to another without violating the law. You can't have it both ways. Now, this is not the proper place to be teaching the mixture of law and grace, but it does come up. So the way the Apostle Paul is going to deal with this, but that's wrong. That's what the error is. The erroneous thinking is that it's impossible for a person to be physically alive and not under the law. They saw it as permanent. But there is this one little thing that is said in there that is an honest statement, and that is the last four words of verse 1, as long as he liveth. And, well, five words. But as long as he liveth. The law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now, the illustrative analogy begins there in verse 2. And in verses 2 and 3, we're going to get the illustrative analogy that is a very wordy illustrative analogy. And if you, like I said before, if you read through it really fast, it sounds like what we often call legalese. But it's really not legalese, and none of this is complicated. It's very simple. But it's an illustrative legal analogy of the marriage contract. And Paul's going to utilize that because within the marriage contract, oddly enough, just having a wedding and everything, so it's pretty fresh in my thinking, even though this isn't teaching marriage, divorce, remarriage, or anything like that, this is not the place you want to go. God, through Paul, dedicates an entire chapter or more to that issue over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this isn't really the place to do this. This is just being used as an illustrative analogy. And so in verse 2, we have, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now you see in verse 4, he says, Wherefore, my brethren? He's going to take this thing, and once we see what the illustrative analogy does, then he's going to immediately begin applying it. Now this is how it applies to you, and he's going to pick upon or hinge this upon the very last five words of verse 1. As long as he liveth. Well, God did something there. It is a contract. It's a covenantal, contractual agreement or arrangement that is truly till death do you part. So here we have verse 2 coming along, and it's a legal analogy from the marriage contract that's actually sitting in your Bibles. It's sitting back in Numbers chapter 30, but we're not going to go back to Numbers 30. And the reason we're not going to go back there is because this really is a self-contained issue. What you need to know about it is what's behind me. And so from Numbers 30, you have back there, by the way, Numbers 30 deals with not just marriage, it deals with a lot of things about law, the laws concerning vows. And yesterday, and I did it when I was married, and yesterday Wesley and Averill took a public oath, a public vow. And they promised before God and their witnesses and all of these kinds of things, and they pledged their troth. Wesley pledged his troth, and she gave her troth, which is exactly what is supposed to be done in that type of a vow. And I've talked about the older English expression, he didn't pledge it, he plighted his troth. The man plights his troth, the woman gives her troth in marriage. And the word plight is an older English expression that is so excellent because pledging is, you can pledge furniture, which used to be done. And by the way, I didn't mean, you all thought I was talking about the furniture wax pledge. I don't know if that's where that got that name or not, but I do know that you can pledge a dowry, for instance. Women would oftentimes, in various cultures, get a whole collection. We even have it today. They have hope chests, and you'd start gathering up various things like that, and you can pledge things, but you can't plight a thing. You can, in fact, you can plight. You can't pledge and do this accurately in the English language, your word. Plight, you can plight things, but plight also is a word of the most sacred oath that you could take that all rests upon the character and the integrity of your word. Or what we might call, the whole thing rests upon my name. Whether my name is good or bad is the same thing as talking about whether your word is good or bad. And when a man plights his troth is an older English expression for truth, he is taking an oath that is solidly, squarely sitting upon his name. And it's not this way anymore, but it used to be 100 or 200 years ago in this country that even when you were in a small farming community, and some of you can even remember, back when you were in high school, if a woman got pregnant in high school, it was huge. I mean, she quit. She had the mark of the A on the red scarlet letter. It was gigantic. And in that community, there was a stigma attached to her. But that's kind of gone. I mean, it's almost, how many kids can you have by the time you get out of high school? So a lot of this doesn't make sense because of the degeneracy of our culture and of our society and so forth. But there was a time when the idea was, anyway, that man, from that day on, every contractual agreement, by shaking hands, written form, whatever, was going to be based upon his oath to his wife. And even if you were dirt poor, if you were in an honest, upright relationship with your wife, where there was no betrayal of her, and your word from the day you married her was, you may be as poor as a church mouse, but you that gave you clout in a community. That no matter what that guy's done, he's stayed faithful to his wife. You could get a loan, you could get help, you could get a lot of things based upon that. But if that was broken, that was reflected in every other arrangement or agreement you ever had. And the reason the man plights and the woman gives is because she's going to take his name. It all rests on his name. She's not plighting her troth. She's giving it to him and receiving. Her name is going to change, and her last name is going to become his. And so that's why I always add in my ceremony and make sure that those guys who are standing up there sweating really hear the fact that in all these matters, you are the one that bears the greater weight of responsibility. Along with the fact that I always have the word obey in my marriage ceremonies. Whenever they come to me and say, would you do my wedding? I always look at the young lady and I say, do you have a problem saying obey? If you do, you may want to get somebody else. I saw somebody, did you see, they probably, from where I was standing, when we went across that, there was a guy who nudged his wife. And he said, I could see his mouth, he said, obey. Now, we don't need to go really back to Numbers 30 and look at these laws concerning vows. It's not going to really profit anything to do that, because first, there isn't anything in the verse 2 or 3 that would indicate that you should. And second, the way it's presented is, as I said, a self-contained issue. One of the things I just want you to notice, even though when we read through that and it sounded kind of wordy and everything, and it is, the individual words, when you look at them in verses 2 and 3, none of them are hard to understand. They're all very simple and easy words. There's 79 words in those two verses, 79. There are 64 one-syllable words. That's what I love about it. People think the King James Bible is tough to understand. Honestly, I have a hard time understanding some of the more recent literature. Maybe it's because I've spent so much time reading this and Dickens and other, you know, 17th and 18th century writers, not even 19th century writers. But I don't know, I just feel smarter after reading some tougher English, you know. Challenge your thinking a little bit. Don't just do Sudoku and think that you've challenged your brain. I do those a lot. I'm still terrible. I hate looking at my time because I'm like, I can't finish one of those dumb puzzles in less than 7 or 8 minutes. So anyway, there's 64 one-syllable words in these two passages. There are only 11 two-syllable words. And of those 11, almost half of them are the word husband. Let me get back. Get my pen. Husband, husband, husband. Throughout this, like I say, six times the word husband is used, and that deals with more than half of the two-syllable words. The word liveth occurs twice. The word married occurs twice, and the word woman once. All two-syllable words. None of those words are hard to understand. You know what a husband is, liveth is, married is, and a woman is, even if you're not in that position. There are two three-syllable words, and the two three-syllable words are both the same word. So there, and it's not tough. It's the word another. Here we have one down here. Another. Another. Right? That's three syllables. Another. And so you have two that, and that's the only two that you've got in the whole two verses, whole 79 words. The two tough words, the four-syllable words, are the words adulterous. And that occurs twice. So we don't really have two. We've got one repeated. Adulterous, adulterous. Those are the two four-syllable words. So the reason I'm going through that little exercise there is to show you when you read through something that you think is complicated, it just has a lot of words to it. And it has a lot of words because it's dealing with a legal matter. And legal matters usually have a lot of fine print to them, right? You don't want to read the fine print. How many of you let me prove this to you. Most of you have a computer, if not all of you, and most of you, if not all of you, have loaded some kind of software on your computer. Somewhere during the process of loading something on your computer, there comes up a little screen where you're supposed to read an agreement. And it's a licensed agreement with the software company. And you scroll down through that thing, and some of these are huge, are lengthy. How many of you have ever read one? No, you just say, I accept. Don't read a word of it. Just pass it by. This is one of those areas where if you're not careful, you just pass it by because it really doesn't sing. It doesn't have something that it seems like it's mired down in legalese. But now as we look at it, we say, but none of these are hard words. This isn't talking about, the party of the first part and the party of the second part and using legal terminology that you're not familiar. All of this is familiar terminology. But sitting within this is the proper frame of reference to take your mind if you are one or if you know of one who has objected to say, you've got to be water baptized. No, you don't. You're not under the law. You're under grace. I object. You can't say that. We're still under the law. I heard a guy just this week, some guy that wants to live in the tabernacle. Which is really weird because out in the remnant, God's going to tell the remnant of Israel not only to not be living in the tabernacle, but getting the heck out of the temple. Get out of the temple. God doesn't live in the temple. The Father isn't there. The Son isn't there. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost isn't in the temple. The temple's defunct. And this guy, you know, the idea, of course, is to get life-size replicas of the various pieces of the tabernacle and put them around you up on the pulpit, you know. So that makes it really holy ground. No, it's a waste of time and a waste of money. And this guy actually was preaching, and this is what he said. He said, we are under the law. This verse that over in Rome, what Paul talks, now he didn't go there, but he said, what Paul talks about is just that we're not under the ceremonial law. But he said, well, heavens. And he just was like, oh. He said, well, heavens, if you were to say that we're not under the law at all, you're going to sleep with your sister. Well, you'll be sleeping with your sister. if we're not under the law, because in the law it says don't sleep with your sister. Now that's the idiot, and this guy's making far more money than I am, but this is the stupidity that pervades Christian thinking today. This guy's never ever studied, never ever been properly taught Romans 6, 7, and 8. Or he never would have made such a stupid statement as that. When Paul says you're not under the law but under grace, he means you are not under the law at all. Believe me, sin will be dealt with. And you don't have to be afraid. And that's the thing. It's lobophobia. You know how they always put a phobia on everything? You know, homophobia. I'm not afraid of them. It's lobophobia. I don't know how you'd say it. But there is he was afraid. You could see it in his eyes. He was afraid to not be under the law. I got to do something. We've got to do these things. And I mean to the point where they're starting to call Jesus Yeshua Mashiach. And they want to wear the beanie and they want to put the prayer clothes on and they want to wear the tassels and they want to do all those pretty soon they're going to erect, I can just see it in some church, they're going to have a replica of the Wailing Wall and they'll be over there with their little blocks on going, those Jews who are at the Wailing Wall today are wasting their time. That is God dishonoring. God's not involved in that. And again, this is the adversary's greatest success in all of human history, is to get Christians to waste their life. And so we have a very easily able to handle, understandable section of Scripture. Now note the first phrase of verse 2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. Let's take that up. None of this is going to be looked at in great detail. All I'm after here is that we come down to this. There's a semicolon sitting right there. Now, when you come across these marks in your English Bible, pay attention to them. And try, even though it would be difficult. It's difficult for me because I wasn't really taught it very well. But some of you were. Some of you had better education than I did. If you're older, you had better education. It's just that simple. The older you are, the smarter you are, the more education you had. Especially in a shorter amount of time. And so you have to kind of go back and draw upon your grammar exercises. But remember, all of these punctuation marks help you out. And that semicolon is a help. It lets us know that there's a fairly strong pause that's supposed to be taken at the end of this first phrase. Now, our English punctuation marks serve multiple purposes, especially the colon and the semicolon. The semicolon, especially if it's going to be utilized as a separator of clauses, and that's what it does, a separator of clauses or phrases that make up a complete thought. The complete thought ends here in the period. You have a complete thought in verse 2, and you have a complete thought in verse 3. But you do have places where it's designed for you to stop and pause and make sure you've got this before you move to the next clause. And that's what a colon and a semicolon does. It makes these separations between clauses and phrases. Then it's pausing function that is somewhere halfway between a comma and a colon. It's designed to make sure that you've been impressed. There's something you're supposed to be impressed by. There's something that is said in this clause that is to be properly impressed upon my inner man, or in this clause properly befitting and us, and that we are to properly, fully benefit from before we move on to the next clause, so that the effectual working of what that clause says will then go to complete the statement that concludes the whole thing up, which is a clause. What we have here, the clause that's going to conclude it, starts, but if, kind of unusual, two words of logic right there that begin this next clause. And this second clause that we're going to get that rounds out the whole thought is a clause introducing a condition or an exception. And that's what you're going to get. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. By the way, Paul, when he does go over in 1 Corinthians 7 and talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he brings this very same phrase back up again. And it's stated there again. And what I'm after is, once he states that, he says, but if the husband be dead, There is your exception. There's one exception to this. There's one exception to the reach of this law, and it's the death of, in this case, the husband. It could have been the wife, but either one in that relationship, when that spouse dies, there is a, in the eyes of the law, there is a change in relationship. In the eyes of, you know this is true if you either are or know, have been in that relationship and lost your spouse or know of someone who has. Because when you were in that relationship, you had insurance. When the spouse died, if you were the woman, you have a little W now on your insurance card because you are now a widower. And that makes a difference the way the law looks at you. One way is that the law, for instance, looks at you a little bit different about receiving your husband's Social Security check. I know I've heard some police officers say they've come across instances where, you know, the wife died and the husband just kept her in the bed in the back room. She just, you know, they sealed the room off and everything. Why? Kept getting her Social Security check month after month. Churches are pretty much the same way, only they don't quite do it to that extent. But they do keep people on the roll who have died. There's many churches who have their roll padded by people who are dead. So it really didn't change things there. But under the law, it changes things. And that's what he's after. And the thing he's seriously after is this exception. If the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Well, we're about out of time for the first session, but this semicolon lets us know that there's a fairly strong pause, and there's something that's important that's supposed to be striking us here. There's an important issue that's supposed to strike a blow in your thinking as this first phrase is read and processed. It's kind of like when Paul presents the very first phrase of this, it's like, ding, a light goes on. Here you are, firmly entrenched, you got your heels dug into the fact that we can't possibly be under this thing you call grace and no longer under the law. Because the law has to be in operation forever. It's permanent. And the only way you can get out of it is dying. All right. Have you ever thought of this? When a woman has a husband, she's bound by the law so long as he liveth. And at that point, you should have a light go on and go, bing. Oh, yeah. Marriage has that same kind of contractual arrangement. You're married so long as that spouse liveth. Under the law. If her husband be dead. So now what I'm after is that that pause should be at least long enough so that it does strike a blow in your thinking as something that, being the issue of marriage it is, has a time limit feature to it of its legal power or its legal authority or its legal force that gets stated, and you immediately see this is a parallel issue to the law. Marriage has a parallel to it that's going to perfectly parallel the law, and that becomes evident in the last statement of the verse. The last statement of the phrase, the clause, so long as he liveth. That's what you're struck with. You say, where have I heard that before? Oh yeah, that was at the end of verse 1. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And there is the ding, there is the light bulb that goes on. And you say, oh yeah, that's why you're supposed to pause there for a moment. Did you hear the last four words? So long as he liveth. Yeah, last five words. That should have rung the bell. And you just need to pause it long enough for it to ring the bell. And you say, uh-oh, we've got a parallel issue being drawn here to exactly what the law's time restraint is. And this is going to be what takes the position of this second objection and begins to correct it. And it's just going to present it and then it's going to fully eradicate it and correct it in verses 4, 5, and 6. And that's where this the juicy part of all of this is the last two verses. Because when what Paul says about the law in the last two verses, if you think I've been harsh about it, what do you hear what he says about it? And he's one who knew the law. You cannot use the law and function in the Christian way of life. Cannot be done. God did not design it that way. Grace is designed to do that. So we will stop right there and take our break, come back after the break, and we'll pick this up and really start moving on and probably, if we can, complete these two verses, because there's really not a whole lot of great detail, and get ready then for that after the break. So we'll go ahead and take our break right